Well, would you turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 5. I want to change the reading. I'm changing the sermon quite a bit too from that which I had intended to read and preach. I'd actually like to read the whole of Numbers 5, not get to Numbers 6, just focus on Numbers 5 tonight. I believe that there is a flow throughout this book, with the end of chapter 6 being a pivot point for the book. So there is an order, particularly 4, 5, 6, up to verse 21. But I don't think I can get all that in a sermon of reasonable length. So we'll just look at Numbers 5 tonight. So let's come to the Word of God. It's on page 120 in the Pew Bible. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, everyone who becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp. And the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass, in full plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement, with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his, and every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then that man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath, and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. And the priest shall make the grain offering of jealousy, shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as is a memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, then the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell and thigh rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Now, in our studies of Numbers, we've proceeded through the numbering of the people, the ordering of the men for warfare, the ordering of the camp around God in the tabernacle with the Levites who've been sanctified to God as a almost barrier between the Lord and his holiness and the people. And we've seen God's ordering and provision for the people that way. We didn't read specifically of the census of the Levites and the ordering of them, but that's there in chapter 4. And now, in chapters 5 and the majority of chapter 6, we look at how the people can live before God. How the people, with all their fallen human weaknesses, their sins, can live before a holy God, or how the people, desiring to serve more as a Nazarite, can live before God. The Lord gives these blessings for living before his face, before him. And that leads up to the Levitical blessing, the priestly benediction, at the end of chapter 6. This evening I want to look at chapter 5, which is in three parts, and consider what provision God made for a sinful people to live before him, a holy God. And I'll say at the outset that my thoughts here are based on the teaching of Ian Duguid, who wrote a great commentary on Numbers, and a father in the faith called Edward Donnelly. Now, having said that, how can a sinful, fallen people journeying through the wilderness, inevitably running into the problems of a fallen life, live with the holy God? The question can be phrased in the words of Psalm 24, which I've laid before you in the past. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Psalm 24 continues. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And there's only one person that clearly describes, isn't there? Christ Jesus. What I'd like to do is point you to the three parts of chapter 3, show how these present something about the character of God, the character of mankind, and point us to Christ Jesus. The three parts are laid out there before us. Verses 1 to 4 is the first part, so it's a case study, a lesson you could say, in how people who are ceremonially unclean can be part of the group. We see there certain things about God, certain things about man, and certain things about Christ. And then the second part, from verse 5 through to verse 10, and we see here again how people who have offended one another and hurt or harmed one another with God in their midst can and should conduct themselves. And again, we see something of the character of man, the character of God, and the work of Christ. And then finally, from verse 11 to the end, the longest part of the chapter, we see how, in times of jealousy, jealousy out of concern and fear for adultery, the people can live before God. And in this third tutorial, you could say, we're shown again something of the character of man, something of the character of God, and we're pointed to Christ. So we've got three, shall we call them lessons, about man, about God, characters of man and God, and also Christ Jesus. So if you look with me at Numbers 5, verses 1 to 4, the first of these sections, you see a human tendency to defilement in contrast with God's purity of life. Human characteristic, tendency to defilement. That word in the New King James is used twice. Key points. In contrast to God's purity of life. Here in verses 1 to 4, Moses is told by the Lord, look, in three situations, people are going to be put outside the camp. The temporary measure. We read more of this in other passages of Leviticus and Numbers. There were cleansing rituals. But there's three situations of impurity for which people should be put outside the camp. There's leprosy, there's bodily discharge, and there's contact with the dead. Those three things defile a person and require him to be put outside the camp. You see at the end of verse 3, outside the camp that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. Now you might ask, why should somebody be excluded if they've got a bodily discharge or if they've come into contact with the dead? If they're leper, I can understand that. Leprosy is contagious. You've got to have quarantine. But why should you be put out if there's a discharge? It could be from a wound. It could be, you know, intestinal. It could be any number of things. That's not a sin issue, is it? And coming into contact with the dead. That could happen in any number of circumstances, and it's not sinful. So why do they have to be put outside the camp? Why such exclusion? Well, it's not so much for medical reasons, though there may be medical benefits. It's for spiritual reasons. Leprosy, bodily discharge, contact with the dead, and burial and such, were all degree by degrees harbingers of death. They were degree by degree foreshadowing death. And God's in the camp. Now, what is God? God is life. God in and of himself is the origin of life. God's the source of life. Death, particularly when you think of it in terms we considered this morning, is utterly contrary to God in his purity of life and liveliness. Our existence, particularly our existence patterned after him, shows his inherent being as the living one and the originator of all that is enlivened. And as a tangential thought, again I mentioned Revelation, you think of all we've read in Revelation about heaven. How much death is there in heaven? Well, none, Pastor, that's a silly question, isn't it? Well, that's my point. Death is contrary to. It opposes God in his very being. And yes, we saw this morning, the wages of sin is death. And the Lord in these first four verses is saying, look, those things which are anticipations, which are signs of death, which are contact with death, must be separated from him and though the people who have been cleansed to and for him. It is a spiritual matter. And you know as well as I do that in the Old Testament, leprosy, bodily discharge, the dead themselves, all became representatives of sin. And in that respect, we're in the same situation as these Old Testament Jews. Psalm 31 sums it up, and I quote, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I'm in trouble. My life is spent with grief. My strength fails me because of my iniquity." It's a penitential psalm. "My strength fails me because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God." I could go to other passages of Scripture which make that same link. We're sinners. Our fallen nature is contrary to God. When you look at the number of things for which people were considered unclean and had to go through ceremonial cleansing, I think that, say for myself, I'd be going to those waters of washing all the time. Figuratively speaking, if I were one of these in the camp of Israel, I'd have probably worn a path to and from the outside of the camp and back. Either I'd be recognising my fallenness and having to separate, or I'd be pumping myself full of Pharisaic delusion, oh, I'm a lawkeeper. Natural man is dead in trespasses and sins. It's our fallen nature. God is the opposite. Now, what is God's final answer to this assault of death and its heralds, such as leprosy, bodily discharge, and death itself? Contact with. What's God's answer? Well, think in the Gospels. There was a woman with a bodily discharge. Who came into contact with her? Luke 8. There was a leper who called out to Christ. "If you are willing, make me clean." What did Christ do? Start in Mark's Gospel. Again, Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, I believe. What happened at Nain? Christ came to the town of Nain. The widow was burying her only son. The son was being carried on the funeral bier as a plank. What did Christ do? Touched that plank. He touched the bier. Christ is the fulfillment of Numbers 5, 1 to 4. It shows us our impurity, the purity of God who is life, but it points us to Christ Jesus as well. He makes contact with those that are put outside the camp here. He touches, he identifies with in his ministry, and then what happened to him at the end of his ministry? Numbers chapter 5, verse 2. "You shall put them out of the camp." Christ Jesus, Hebrews 13. Jesus also, that he might sanctify, set apart, cleanse, purify, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. "Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach." In hanging on the cross, Deuteronomy's language of great curse, our Lord took on himself our uncleanness, that we might be brought into the camp of his people forever. He went to the grave and death that we might have life, and life in its fullest. So, do you see here in this first, I'll call it tutorial from this chapter, we're taught something about the nature of man, defiled. We're taught about God, pure in life. And we're pointed to Christ Jesus. Similarly then, in the second, from verse 5 through to verse 10, where, to paraphrase, one man has wronged another, and restitution has to be made, but it's also seen as a wrong or a sin against God. And now, there may be much about verses 5 to 10, which makes you scratch your head. Leviticus 6 is a kind of parallel passage, which gives us more insight. And you can see here the vocabulary of breaking faith against God, against the people, against doing wrong to one of the people, and thus that conscious act of having to make restitution. The Lord here is giving rules to the people for their own good. I mean, try and picture the scene. You've got maybe 2 million plus people trudging through the desert on a war footing. It's not a war footing like Britain or the USA engage in with the Geneva Convention and protocols. It's holy war. If the Lord tells us to leave you alone, we won't harm you. If the Lord tells us to destroy, you're destroyed. No prisoners. In that context, in the desert, one brother offends another, or sister another, and you could have a recipe for disaster. The kind of disasters that we read about on Wednesday evenings at the end of the book of Judges, where wicked men in Benjamin committed murder and gross sexual sins with a Levite's woman, and then there was warfare. Here we see the tendency of man toward injustice, and we see the justice of God. The injustice, if you link this with Leviticus 6, is probably defrauding another person, cheating somebody else in the camp. Or it could be more general than that, but that's what Leviticus 6 refers to. Doing wrong to another where they incur loss. In those terms, it's described as a breach of faith. But because God is in the camp, and it is the family of God, everyone in covenant relationship with God, it's not just a sin against your brother where you defraud him and break trust. It's against God as well. There's a covenantal identity here. Now, you see the justice of God in this. Not only in that God never defrauds anyone, God never wrongs anyone, but in the way that this sin is to be dealt with. You see first in verse 7, the wrongdoer must confess. He shall confess his sin that he has committed. And that's clearly confess it to the one he has wronged. Otherwise, the end of verse 7 doesn't make much sense. From the early days of the people of God, when we wrong someone, we must confess that to them. We must apologize and recognize the sin that we committed. One American film, probably known to those who are older here, had a famous line. It came from a book. Love means never having to say you're sorry. That's nonsense. God tells us we have to confess and apologize for our wrongdoing. But then the second step at the end of verse 7 is recompense has to be made. Restitution plus one-fifth. You see it there, end of verse 5. End of verse 7. And then verse 8, the point I made this morning. If the person who had been wronged has died, then that recompense has to be paid to a relative. If there's no relatives, that doesn't let the wrongdoer off the hook. He still has to make some kind of restitution in a penal way, at least. He does it to the Lord. And then the third step, atonement. That's at the end of 8 and 9. There can be no resolution to the problem of sin until guilt is removed by atonement. That's what justice is. The righteousness of God demands that injustice or unrighteousness be punished, and in this way God gives the substitute. You've got confession, restitution, and forgiveness of atonement for all men and women who have wronged another. Man's wrongdoing, injustice. God's justice in doing right. And here, we should straight away look to Christ Jesus. I'm sure you can all figure out, Christ is the full and final atonement. What is it Isaiah says? All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we sin, we confess. We see if we can make restitution. And we look to the Lord Jesus for full and final forgiveness. We can't forgive. That's the Lord's responsibility. He's the Lamb of God. God, in all justice, has given us that way by which he justly justifies the unjust. And that's what's laid before us here. The injustice of man, the justice of God, even in salvation, that points us to Christ. So that's the second tutorial. And then the third. Clearly, the third takes up most of this chapter. It's easy to think of this as a tutorial or lesson concerning unfaithful wives. I think that's not correct. If you look at verse 29, there this is called the law of jealousy. Verse 11 to verse 31 is about a jealous husband. Does he or doesn't he have good reason to be jealous? He can't tell. How's he going to find out? So, what you've got here is that human disposition to jealousy, which you could say is a form of fear, of doubt, of a breach of love. And it contrasts with God's faithfulness, God's trueness to his people in all situations. The man is jealous. His wife may have been unfaithful. She may have been faithful. How is it resolved? Well, it's quite a detailed saga, isn't it? The husband and wife, they go to the priest. The wife's hair is unbound. Clearly the norm was to have it covered or tied up or tied back, if long. And she then takes this fearsome oath and a drink of holy water from the tabernacle with dust from the tabernacle. She has an awful curse presented to her by the priest, and she has to assent to it. If she's been unfaithful, then the curse will be bound upon her and take effect. If she hasn't, and she's innocent, then she's free from the curse. And you read there that after this most unpleasant concoction was mixed up in the cup, involving dust from the altar and so on, then if she was guilty, then in some way that would result in verse 21 there, her being a curse among the people, her her thigh would rot and her belly would swell. Sounds awful, doesn't it? And when we read this from a 21st century progressive position, not from the position of the context that it's in, I dare say feminists would have a field day with this. But what does it say in the context? The language of the thigh rotting. There's only one other place that I can find, using computers and such, where this word thigh is found in the singular. And that refers to Jacob wrestling with the angel and his thigh being dislocated. The sinew of the hip there. The word doesn't refer to the thigh as in, though it doesn't necessarily refer to, doesn't only refer to the thigh as in all the muscles from the knee up to the hip. In some places in the plural, it refers to pillar. So it may refer to the torso generally. Stomach, the word there refers to the where our food goes when we eat. Belly, often that word refers to the womb. Now, God here isn't saying, mix this potion and it'll have a magic way of bringing organic and muscular damage to a woman who has been guilty of adultery. There's nothing magic about it. It is a sign or token of God being among his people in all his holiness. And if there be unfaithfulness of a sexual kind, that unholiness, then it is the Lord who will make it clear. The drink is just a token by which the Lord shows his will. And God is being merciful here. It may not sound that with all the strange details. But how powerful and how damaging can jealousy be when it burns hot? In the other nations, and you can go and look this up, Egypt and the Hittites in particular, where the records are, what normally happened if a husband was burning with jealousy because he thought his wife had been unfaithful? He'd kill her. That was it. In both those cultures, they had to figure out some way of reining in a husband's jealousy and giving some kind of test. And you might have heard about this. In the other ancient Near Eastern cultures, one of the tests to see if a wife had been unfaithful was for her to lay hold of a white hot piece, a burning hot piece of metal. And if it did burn her, well, she was innocent. If it didn't, then she was guilty. Another one was pour oil on the lady as she was suspected of unfaithfulness. And if her hand were harmed, she was innocent. If her hand wasn't harmed, she was guilty and she'd be executed. It's exactly the same kind of so-called justice that you saw in Britain in the witch trials. She's suspected of being a witch. Tie her up, throw her in deep, deep water. If she sinks, oh, she's innocent. If she floats, well, she's guilty and she's going to be burned anyway. Consolation, if she's innocent, she's gone to heaven. That's not justice, is it? That's not equity. Here in Numbers 5, the innocent woman will come to no harm at all. Here in Numbers 5, the man in his burning jealousy is restrained so that he can't raise a fist against his wife. The priest is to mediate God's involvement in the people. God knows what happened. And if you look at verse 20 there, you can see how husband and wife come together and they're under the authority of the husband. This is to be outworked. And that relationship, really, of a husband and wife, we've got to bear in mind. Throughout Old Testament and New Testament, what is the husband and wife, the marital relationship, representative of? It's of God's relationship with his people, isn't it? Book of Hosea brings that through. Ezekiel 23, an extended passage. Ezekiel 16 as well. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ's love for his church is exactly the same. Adultery in Old Testament, and as we've seen in Revelation, adultery is often an expression representing spiritual unfaithfulness. Not being true to Christ, idolatry, and so on. And there's a way in which this Numbers 5 idea of the cup, that bitter cup, being involved in all this, feeds throughout the scriptures. In Ezekiel 23, God, almost in a court setting, is accusing his people of being unfaithful to him. He says to Jerusalem and Judah, "You've walked in the way of your sister, Israel. Therefore I'll put her cup in your hand. You shall drink of your sister's cup, be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink it and drain it." And so Ezekiel saw and predicted the end of Jerusalem and the Jews being taken away from God. Here, God, in faithfulness to his people, is giving them a way in which the suspected conduct of the people is made known. And for us now, it's the preaching of the word. It's the work of the Spirit that makes known to us our conduct. We all, God's people in every generation, haven't been true to him as they ought. We haven't been faithful as we ought. But does God say to us, "You've got to drink the bitter cup"? No, not at all. It was Christ who drank that bitter cup. He even prayed in the garden that the cup would be taken from him. At the Last Supper, Christ presents to us a cup of wine, which Paul calls a cup of blessing. But what was it to him? It was a cup of blood and curse. The gospel of Christ is that God, because of his covenant faithfulness, isn't going to divorce us or forsake us because of Christ Jesus. Christ drank the cup of bitterness and rose vindicated, justified. And by faith in him, we're forgiven and we too are justified. The Father restores us to the gentleness of his love by sending his Son. That's the gospel. So we've got three tutorials in this chapter that teach us about human nature, about God, and point us to Christ Jesus. We see in Numbers 5 God's purity of life, God's justice, and God's faithfulness, contrasting with human impurity, human injustice, human unfaithfulness, jealousy, or actual unfaithfulness. And we're driven to Christ. Amen.